It was really nice, Amy, to see you up here playing. That added some spice to what was being done. As ukulele is a beautiful instrument. I remember when I was in elementary school, we had a teacher, Mrs. King, who my father also had, and my sister had, and she played the ukulele. And back in those days, there was no such thing as having music class and PE and all those things. The teacher did that, and recess was your PE. And so we would gather in her classroom, and we would all have our little song books, and we would stand around the edge of the room, and she would play her ukulele, and we would sing. So it was a great thing to hear a ukulele. All right. Take a look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians. And we're going to hopefully finish. My plan is to finish chapter 4 today. I know we're moving slowly, but this material is of such importance. I think it's important for us to move slowly. We don't want to rush through things and kind of just brush over things. A lot of these issues that we're dealing with in this particular section of Corinthians is relevant to us. It's certainly relevant to our country and to the things that are going on, and probably will be relevant for many years to come, because the nature of man continues to be as it was here in Corinth. So a lot of the issues that they're dealing with, as a matter of fact, you probably deal with these issues on a daily basis in your own home and at work. I know I do. And oftentimes we find that we're the perpetrator of the issue, don't we? So it's very important that we learn something as we move through this. So let's take a look at it. We're going to read verses 6 through 21 of 1 Corinthians 4. And then we're also going to move over into Revelation 3. So as we move over there, you want to keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 4, because we'll go back to it. All right, so follow along with me. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. And what were those things? Those things were an attitude of humility and the importance of being pure, of being serious about what they're doing. And he says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. Now, that little saying right there is something like, don't get the big head. Don't look at things based on your own fiddle. So in other words, make sure that what you do is you stay with the plain reading of the text. It's not important to build upon it. It's not important to take things out of context. It's not important to base a doctrine on a verse or a word, but stay with the plain reading and don't go beyond it. All right, follow with me there. Nothing beyond what is written. It's nice to know that they had those little sayings back then, isn't it? Keep the main thing the main thing. You all heard that. That's what this is saying. Keep the main thing the main thing. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Already you are full. Already you are rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign so that we also could reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry. And I want you to notice there what he's saying here, because we're going to hit on this. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we entreat. We are even now like the world's garbage, like the filth of all things. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. For you can have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you can't have many fathers. Now I fathered you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. This is why I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are inflated with pride as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will know not to talk, but the power of those who are inflated with pride. For the kingdom of God is not in talk, but in power. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, as we look at this word, I ask that you would enable me to certainly bring what you've laid on my heart. And I pray that each of us will examine our hearts and respond to your word as you intend. Glorify yourself through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as Paul moves his readers through these verses, he begins to focus on three points. And I want you to catch these points because these points are very, very important for us. And the first is that being people-focused causes division. So anytime we become focused on people, the first thing you know, division occurs. Someone once said that if one of the denominations, the Baptist denomination, was to ever get to heaven, the first thing that they would do is they would divide heaven. You'd have northern heaven, southern heaven, independent heaven, fundamental heaven, and all the rest. And that's so true, isn't it? You often will see signs along the road, United Methodist Church. Have you ever thought why it's called United Methodist Church? The reason it's called United Methodist Church is because during the period before the Civil War, when the slavery issue was the big issue of the time, the northern part of the Methodist Church was against slavery. The southern part of the Methodist Church was for slavery, and so there was a great division around the 1840s that split the church, and they became two different, what they called assemblies at the time. So basically, you had the northern Methodists and you had the southern Methodists. After the Civil War, when the issue of slavery was decided, they reunited and became again the United Methodist Church. So if you ever want to know what happens when you start having a misguided focus, you have division. And unfortunately, we see a lot of that today. And the second of those is being opinion-focused creates a superiority complex. So anytime we get focused on our opinions, if you notice in the Bible, there's nowhere where anyone's opinion is noted. Now, Paul does bring out a section at one time. He says, I'm speaking from myself and not from the Lord when he gives instruction. And he notes that. But you'll never find any of the apostles stating things like, I think. But they always speak from the Lord, from his point of view. And so it's important when we're beginning to speak about God's truths and we begin to share God's truths with each other and with those who are lost, that we never go from our opinion. Because as soon as you walk out on that plank, you become very unstable and you'll fall off. The third one is being self-focused creates arrogance and conflict. So being people-focused causes division, being opinion-focused creates superiority, and being self-focused creates arrogance and conflict. And all three of those are destructive, whether it's in the church or whether it's within a family or whether it's at work or any organization. Anytime you have people acting in that way, you begin to have division and conflict. And then he begins to round out his argument as we move through this by illustrating the life that he and the other apostles live, contrasting it to theirs. So he looks at them and he says, you are living like this, but we are living like this. And this is what you should follow. Isn't it a great thing when you can look at someone and you can say to them, follow me. I read one time of a man who had a significant drinking problem, and he was at a bar, and the boy's mom sent him to the bar and said, son, go get your father. It's time for him to come home. It was in the winter time and the snow was very deep and the father was staggering through the snow. And he looked back and he noticed that his son was having a hard time following his footsteps because his son was very little. And he said, son, follow my footsteps. And he said, I'm trying, Dad. And he was lurching back and forth. And it broke that father of his issue of drinking. Because he saw what he was doing. His son was following in his footsteps. And so when Paul is looking at them, he's saying to them, follow my footsteps. Because if you do that, I will lead you in a certain direction. And if you haven't noticed by now, people in the church, especially those in ministry, are not to be arrogant. No one in ministry and no one in the church, as a matter of fact, no Christian should be arrogant in any way. There should be an attitude of humility at all times, especially when we're addressed about an issue in our life. We should always look, and this is the hardest thing for any of us to do, isn't it? To look at someone and say, you know, I've got a fault. I've got something deep in my heart that's bothering other people or that's bothering me. And look at them and say, you know, you've got a point there. Let me examine my life. That's the hardest thing for any of us to do. And all of us will have those moments when our little antenna will go up and our bristles will go up and we'll look at the other person and think to ourselves, who do they think they are? All of us have had that moment. None of us is exempt from that. But the important thing it always is to look at the other person and think to them, to yourself, if nothing else, do they have a point? Is there something about me, something about the way I'm saying things, something about the way that I'm acting or thinking or living that's offending people? And it's one of the hardest things for any of us to do. But if we're meek and we're trustworthy and submissive to God's word, we should never be a kind of person who takes offense. Notice the words Paul uses in verse 6. Take a look at it there. He looks at them and he says this, none of you should be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. You see, none of us follow people, do we? None of us follow a minister. All of us follow Christ. And that's what he's getting them to understand as he works through this. For those of you who've been here for the previous weeks, is he's moving them away from becoming people-centered. And oftentimes we do that, don't we? We see that in politics. We see that in the church. People becoming focused on other people. And one of the problems in particular that Jewish people had during Jesus' day was that they had a misplaced focus. And here was their misplaced focus. They'd become so enraptured with a person that they had forgot the person or the one who called him. And the person that they had become wrapped up with was Moses. And one story in particular in John 9, if you get a chance to read that later, if you've already read it, there's a story there where Jesus heals a blind man. And when the blind man comes to the Pharisees, he's brought before them, and they say to him, who healed you? How did he do it? And so he begins to explain the whole thing, and they begin to question other people and begin to question his parents. And they look at him again, they call him in again, and they say, who healed you? And he tells them about this man. And they look at him and they say, he must be a sinner. And then he looks at them and he says, how could he be a sinner if he healed me? And they begin to repeatedly ask him, and he looks at them and he says, do you want to become one of his disciples too? And they look at him with anger and they say to him, you are this man's disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We're not God's followers. We don't follow Yahweh. We don't follow God. What we follow is Moses. And Jesus told them that you're totally misguided. In fact, this attitude didn't begin with these Pharisees. I want you to think about this for just a moment. It began in Numbers 11. And at that certain point there in that chapter, Joshua became very, very upset, if you remember the story, because two men continued to prophesy in the camp. And he comes to Moses and he says, Moses, he said, stop them. Restrain them. Tell them to stop. And Moses looks at him and he says this to him. He says, are you jealous for my sake? He says to them, I wish everyone was a prophet, or in other words, that God's spirit was in everyone. You see, his loyalty was misplaced. And that loyalty to a person or an interpretation of Scripture inevitably will bring hostility and cause competition and cause division in any organization. If there's one thing we as believers should always be guarded about, is that issue of becoming focused on particular interpretations. Remember, Augustine said, become focused on the broad things, on the main things, and do not let your focus be on those little side issues, because they always cause division. And one of the great dangers faced by the church, and this is the important thing, this is the key thing, and that is that oftentimes we're unaware that there's a goal that our enemy, Satan, has, and that is to always cause division within the church. As soon as a movement of God's grace, now listen to me, as soon as a movement of God's grace begins, whether it's in the church or whether it's in a family, the first thing you're going to find is you're going to find argument and division and conflict. One of the things Kathy and I have noticed in our personal lives, especially in our lives as a married couple, is as soon as we devote ourselves to prayer together, we get into an argument. You ever notice that? You ever notice that happening? Just as soon as you start getting serious about your life together with God, immediately there's conflict. And you can almost look at each other and predict that it's going to happen. You know, does anyone else have that problem? You ever had? No? Everyone go to David from now on for all assistance in these matters. But that's what happens, isn't it? It's the same thing in the church. You watch. Just as soon as God begins to move in this body, the first thing you're going to do and you're going to find is you're going to find conflict. Because there's the last thing Satan wants is a family that's devoted to Christ. And oftentimes that happens between husbands and wives. Sometimes it happens between the parents and the children. And you look at it and you wonder, especially when it comes out of left field and you think, where in the world did that come from? And I can guarantee you, the enemy sowed that tear in your field. So be on your guard. We'll take a look there in verse 6. And I want you to notice here, Paul uses a special word here. He uses a Greek word that I do not know to describe what he means here, and that is puffed up, or to be inflated with our own view of ourself. John MacArthur said this about this particular issue, about this issue of pride. He said, when anyone is pulling first of all for himself, fellowship and harmony are torn apart in the process. So anytime we become focused on ourselves and our own opinion, all of a sudden, we're torn apart in the process. Many years ago, when people used horses and mules to plow, there was a traveling salesman who slid off the road in the wintertime with his car. And you remember those old cars, and you remember the roads. I don't know if you remember how roads used to be. Some of you do, because you're even older than I am. But I can remember as a kid in the area of the country where I grew up in, many of the roads were very, very curvy, and a lot of them were single lane. And where the part of the country where I grew up in, we always drove on the other side of the road because we knew that the other person coming at you was on the other side of the road because we were trying to cut the curves to make time. I don't know if you've ever driven that way, but it's a fun way to drive. It's very exciting when you come around a turn and see someone in your face. So you get very experienced at cutting the wheel very, very quickly. My wife doesn't find much excitement in that. She's always reminding me. She reminded me as recently as yesterday that there are two lines in a road. There's one on the right and one on the left. And your goal is to stay in the middle. Because I always tend to wander a little bit to either side. But this particular guy ran off the road. And he saw in the distance a light in a house. And he thought, well, I'll go over there and see if I can find some help. So he goes up there. It's a farmer. And he says to the farmer, he says, can you help me pull my car out of the ditch? I have a destination I need to get to. He said, sure. He said, as a matter of fact, Jack will help you pull the car out. He said, who's Jack? He said, Jack's my mule. He said, well, okay. So he takes the mule down, hitches Jack up to the car, and the farmer says, get up, Jack. Get up, Agnes. And Jack pulls the car out of the ditch. And so the man says, I noticed that you called for two mules, Jack and Agnes, but you only used Jack. And the farmer said, well, he said, Jack's blind, and as long as he thinks there's someone else pulling with him, he'll pull harder. So I just tell him that Agnes is there and he doesn't know any different. But that's what happens in the church, isn't it? It's our goal, our purpose. And what Paul's trying to get these people to understand is that your goal as a believer is to pull with someone else. Not to pull in the opposite direction, but to pull together. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. And all of these issues that he's addressing here are the issues that cause us not to pull together. These are the burrs under the saddle on that mule. These are the things that get under that saddle and cause pain and cause separation and cause problems. You ever had a rock in your shoe? You know what I'm talking about? People who cause division, they're a rock in the shoe of the church. And so that's what he's addressing here. Now notice how Paul begins to address their boasting. Look at what he says there in 7 and 8. As he's addressing their pride, first of all, he questions them. He looks at them and he says this. First of all, he says, who makes you superior? Who do you think you are? Why do you think you're superior to others in the church? And then secondly, what do you have that you didn't receive? What is it that you have that you didn't receive? And look at it again. I want you to think about it. Our intellect, our looks, our talents, our job, our house, our spouse, everything that we have because God has graciously given it to us. I want you to think about that. Just let that sink in for just a moment. About the time that you begin to get high and mighty, and I've struggled with this, I'll admit that. As I've been working through this, God has really opened my eyes to see that there have been many times when I have been very high and mighty. And thinking about this verse, and I've gotten to repeat this little piece of verse here, and I've looked at myself and said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why are you boasting about it? That's a great way to shut yourself up in a hurry, isn't it? To look at yourself in the mirror and say, wow, what I have, I was given. It can be taken away. And do not act as if you did it on your own. It's a great way to keep yourself focused and grounded. You see, even our spiritual understanding, and this is the thing, isn't it? Even our spiritual understanding is not our own. Think about that for just a moment. Everything that you know about this, everything that you understand about God, is not because you have some superior intellect spiritually, but it's because God has opened your heart and stuck it in there. And because someone else has ministered to you and opened your eyes through God's Spirit and through the Word to give it to you. And then thirdly, look at what he says there. He says, if you are aware that you received it, why do you act as if you didn't receive it? Listen to James 1. Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Everything we have. And then notice here what he says in 1 Chronicles 29, if you want to look at it later. For everything comes from you. From you. Everything. Look at what he says. And we have given you only what comes from your own hand. It all comes from him. And whatever we give back to him, you know, sometimes we look at our money and we don't make a big issue about money here in our assembly. But we often look at God and we say, well, we're going to give you 10% because the Old Testament commanded that. And then we look at him and say, but the rest of it I will do as I please. Yes. But remember that we're doing it with what he has given us. It belongs to him. It's not ours. It's not ours to frivolously say, well, I'll do with the 90 whatever I want. But it's to be careful with our money because all of it belongs to the Lord. You see, their boasting and our boasting is nothing more than an outgrowth of pride. And so that's what we must work on, to rid ourselves of that abomination. Because remember, God says to us, the thing that I hate the most is the sin of pride. That's the thing that I hate more than any other sin. Because sin, pride is at the backbone and the foundation of every sin that's committed. Think about it for just a minute. You commit murder, there's the pride of, I have power over you. If you cheat, I have power to cheat you. Every sin, every problem. And sometimes you want to look at politicians and you want to say to them, the problem of our nation is not economic. The problem of our nation is not racial. The problem of our nation is not education. The problem of our nation is pride. Whether it's politicians or whether it's actors or actresses or whether it's plain people, the issue is an issue of pride. And so that's why God takes it so seriously. And then notice how Paul begins to pull this thing apart. Look there at the verses again. And he gets the Corinthians and consequently us not only to look at it, but to apply this to our daily lives. And the first thing that he does is he removes the veil from their awareness. All right, so he begins to pull the veil back. And he does this by using sarcasm. You ever wonder if sarcasm's okay? This is the moment when sarcasm is okay. And he looks at them and he says to them, you're full. You are rich. You are reigning as kings. Isn't that amazing? He looks at them and he says to them, "You're already rich. You're already a king." And then look what he says. He looks at them and he says, in other words, your self-satisfaction and your righteousness, you have forgotten the main thing. And the main thing is to be a servant to other people. Remember what Jesus told the disciples? They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. He had just shared with them, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die for the world. I'm going to suffer." And they begin to argue among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. And he looks at them and he says this to them. Mark 12:43, or 10:43, one of the two. He looks at them and he says to them this. He says, whoever wants to be great must be what? A servant. And he says, as a matter of fact, if you want to be first, you got to be a slave. We should sometimes look at our kids and say to them, you want to get first? You got to be a servant. You got to be a slave. That'll humble people very quickly. You ever been around kindergartners? The first thing that they do is they get very upset if somebody cut it in the line. You ever notice that? One of the main things I deal with in my school in kindergarten is who cut in line. Because nobody, you know, everybody wants to be, especially if you're line leader. If you are line leader in kindergarten, it is a big deal. You do not want someone in front of you if you're line leader. I'm serious. These kids will look at each other and they will tell the other child, get to the back of the line at 5 years old. That's how important this issue is for us as human beings to be first. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You've got to be a servant. Turn with me over to Revelation 3. And we're going to look here at this whole concept of self-satisfaction in our own righteousness and what it does to us and how it destroys us as believers, as followers of Christ, because it does something to us anytime we become that way. It begins to deteriorate us. It eats away at us. It's like an acid beginning to dissolve our character and affect our relationships with other people. Look there, Revelation 3, 17 through 21. Look at what he says here. He says, because you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched. You ever looked at yourself and said, wretched? I am wretched? You ever gotten up in the morning and looked in the mirror and said, some of us do look wretched, but have you ever gotten up in the morning and looked in the mirror and said, I am wretched today? And the older I get, the more I look wretched when I look in the mirror in the morning. But he says, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and an ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. The Laodicean church in particular prided themselves, or not the Laodicean church, but the area there in Laodicea, in the manufacture of ointment for the eyes, for eye disease. And so he's reminding them, you live in Laodicea, you seem to think you have the cure for eye disease. Look at yourself and apply the ointment that I give. An ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see as many as I love. And this is the most beautiful thing that God can ever do to us. I rebuke you. You know, I got to thinking about that as I looked at this and I thought to myself, how many times has God rebuked me? And it's one of the best things he has ever done to me when he's done that. Because I've learned so much in the process of being rebuked and being disciplined. All of us can attest to that, can't we? All of us have been there. Remember, Dad, God take you out to the woodshed? Remember my dad, when I was a kid, he had a paddle about that long, and boy, would he use that thing on me. And God does that sometimes. He takes that paddle and he works us over. So look at it there. As many as I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen. And this is the interesting thing. He's not talking to sinners here. We often use this little verse with sinful people, but he's not talking to sinners. He's talking to believers. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have dinner with him and he with me. You see, in his rebuke of their arrogance, Jesus is saying to them, you say I'm rich, I don't need anything, but in fact, you are wretched. But you know, God never leaves us there. You ever notice that? By the time you get up on your little horse, God's going to knock you down. But he always does it in love. And his hands are right there. This is the most beautiful piece of this. Now listen to me. He always puts his hands under there and catches you as you're coming down. He will never allow you to fall without catching you. And that is the most beautiful thing about God's character. You know, he will come up to you and swat you on the rear spiritually. But he will always catch you as you're falling down. So that should give us all a pause about the time that we get wound up. Look back again at 1 Corinthians. And I want you to notice here in verse 8, the Corinthians were acting as if they had their own personal millennium. And it had already begun. In their minds, what they were doing is they were looking at everything and they were saying to themselves, we have arrived. We are there. But then Paul begins to draw a contrast, a very stark contrast, between their presupposition, their pride, and the lives of the apostles. Now look at the following verses, particularly in verse 9. And he begins to do this. He begins to contrast their life and their attitude with his. And look at what he says. God has displaced us, or displayed us rather, in last place. God has taken us and he's put us in last place as men condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the world. You see, in war at that time, when the kings would return from war and from battle and the generals would come, they would always parade their armies. They would be all dressed in their finery and they would parade their armies. The banners would be flying. And at the tail end of the procession in the dust would come the prisoners of war. And those prisoners would be chained one to another. And as they would trudge along, the people would yell at them and throw garbage at them and filth at them and everything else at them and make fun of them because they knew what was going to happen to these people. And generally it was the kings and the generals and the soldiers from the other army that were defeated, that were captured in battle. There was no Geneva Convention back then. And they would bring them into the kingdom or into the capital. And then eventually they would take them to the Colosseum and they would be used as gladiators to fight wild beasts. Look again at Paul's description, in particular in verse 9, like men condemned to die. In other words, what we are is we're simply people condemned to die in the arena. If you ever have read the story of St. Nicholas, who became Santa Claus, when St. Nicholas became bishop, the previous bishop had been executed by the emperor, and one of the elders, I guess, of the church there had prayed for a new bishop, and he felt led by God that the new bishop would come in and that his name would be Nicholas. And so he's praying there in the chapel, and in comes Nicholas, who was a very pious young believer, comes walking in. And the guy looks up and he says, what is your name? He says, my name is Nicholas. He said, you are the next bishop. It's a death sentence. And eventually Nicholas would be executed for his faith because he was bishop. So these men are being brought in and Paul's saying, we are that. We are prisoners. We are condemned to die. And you see, to the world, the gospel is totally worthless. And those who teach it are considered unworthy of life. In fact, Paul uses four words, and look at them there, beginning in verse 9, to summarize and contrast his point, 9 through 13. And he looks at them and he says, first of all, we're spectacles and we're fools and we're sufferers and we are scum. Look at it there with me. Notice in his first description, spectacles, those to be ridiculed, mocked, and laughed at. Not those who are going to be held up as something to be followed, but those to be ridiculed. You ever notice that? You ever watched some of the older films from back in the 60s and the 70s, the 50s and the 40s? One of the principal things that was being done at that time was to ridicule the church. In many of the movies of that period, the bad guy in the film or the person to be ridiculed and made fun of was the pastor or a preacher of some kind or the priest. It's interesting to watch those old films, especially if you've ever watched any of the films of John Ford. He must have had a vendetta against the church. Because in two or three of the films that I can remember, not that I watched them when they originally came out, but in those particular films, the one of the main, if not the main antagonist, is a preacher. They were to be ridiculed, to be made fun of. One of the recent Supreme Court nominees, if you've been following this whole process, was a lady named Amy Barrett. And she was subjected to repeated ridicule for her faith because she has orthodox beliefs. MSNBC correspondent Peter Alexander said this about her faith. And he said that a strong conservative, Barrett also has a pretty interesting bio. She's a Catholic. She has 7 children. She's a member of a small religious group called the People of Praise, whose members swear a loyalty oath, what they call a covenant. And then the National Review's David French took the whole group to task for their intolerance. And he said this, have you ever needed much evidence that the growing God gap in American politics fosters an immense amount of ignorance and occasional outright bigotry? Look no farther than the concern, the alarm, that Amy Coney Barrett is on President Trump's shortlist. The alarm isn't about her credentials. Listen to this. She's checked every box. Law review, appellate court clerkship, Supreme Court clerkship, with Justice Scalia, elite law firm experience, law professor, and an elite law school. She's young. She's brilliant. She's a woman at the apex of her profession. You would think they would be jumping up and down, but listen. So beyond her obvious originalist judicial philosophy, what's the problem with Judge Barrett? Why do some progressives single her out for particular scorn? It turns out she's a faithful Christian. For no other reason than that, because she's a faithful Christian who lives a Christian life very similar to the lives of millions upon millions of her fellow American believers. And then he has specifically ripped the New York Times for leading the attack with its article that implied there's something not quite right with Barrett's faith. So as soon as you begin living a life that's faithful to Christ, you're setting yourself up. You're putting yourself in the crosshairs to be ridiculed and to be slandered. And we need to understand, as terrible and uncomfortable as ridicule is, we should be on our guard. And this is the issue here, and I'll close up with this. This is the issue. And that is, we need to be very, very careful when the world is beginning to speak too kindly about us, or if we become too cozy with them. If you can get around people who are very, very worldly and not feel uncomfortable, you really want to examine your life and say to yourself, am I following Christ like I should? Is it so easy for me to hang out with these people that it doesn't even bother me? There's a problem. There's an issue. Take a look there again at the verses, verse 10. And notice not only were the disciples considered spectacles, but they were viewed as fools. Notice that Paul continues by using some sarcasm here, and he looks at them and he says, you are wise. But look at the latter part of verse 10 and see what he says there. They thought of themselves as very distinguished. And if you haven't noticed, again, as I said before, the whole thing that begins to destroy the harmony of a group is those who consider themselves to be distinguished and entitled. Someone said it this way. They said, it's not that we think less of ourselves, but that we don't think of ourselves at all. And the Corinthians' problem was that they thought of themselves all the time. They become little packages consumed with their own worth. And then look at verse 11, and he looks at them and he says, we're sufferers. We are those who struggle. We are those who suffer as an apostle. As a matter of fact, look at what he says there. He says that we're doing it up to this present hour. Even as I'm writing this, even as I'm sitting here writing this out, all of these things are happening. We're struggling with what we have to eat. We don't have enough. We don't have a place to live. We don't have enough clothes to wear. You know, it really troubles me when I look at the emphasis in the modern church, especially when I look at some of these clowns out there who are peddling a prosperity gospel. Troubles me for them. So I'm thinking to myself, you are so focused on money and on things, you've lost the point. The point is not that. The point is those people out there who need Christ and building the body of believers that are already here. It's not things. It's people that's important. And then look at what he says there. He's not bitter. He says, when we revile, we bless. And then look at verse 14 through 21, and we'll close it up. Notice in these verses that Paul's purpose was not to shame them, but to admonish them. I'm not here to shame you. I'm here to admonish you, as a father does with his children. I'm here to tell you. I'm here to correct you. I'm here to help you, not to come to you and begin to shame you. But then look at what he says here in verse 17. He says, I'm going to provide a model for you to follow. And every good teacher does this. A teacher provides instruction. They show, they model, and then they instruct, and they say, now you go do likewise. And so what Paul is saying here is I'm going to admonish you, I'm going to encourage you to make sure that you're living an example that can be emulated. And that's our goal. Listen to me. Our goal as believers is not just to be believers. Our goal as believers is not to have a pleasant life. Remember the old hymn, shall I go to heaven on flower beds of ease? Shall Jesus bear the cross alone? And all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. You see, Jesus didn't save you, and he didn't save me so that we could just go to heaven. There's a greater purpose than that. Jesus saved us so that we can help other people get there too, but to live lives of satisfaction and glory and joy and fulfillment down here. See, sometimes we get wrapped up in this whole idea of going to heaven as if that's it. Jesus came to give us full life while we're here so that we can live it as an example. Now, how do we do that? How do we impact the lives of other people? Well, the first thing that we do is we seek to live lives that are radically free from sin. That's a radical concept, isn't it? That we live lives that are radically free from sin. In the church today, it seems that people are very, very comfortable with just kind of living a ho-hum life with a little bit of sin mixed in. It troubles me. It breaks my heart. Because that's not the life of these apostles. That's not the life of the early church. To be comfortable with sin. But to live lives that are radically free from it. Not that we're perfect, and that's the important thing. We'll never be perfect here. But that we intentionally and deliberately seek to live lives that others can emulate. And then secondly, that we actively find somebody to disciple. You see, we're not here just for us. We're here for each other. And if there's someone down the road or someone in the church or someone that you know who could use a little discipleship, get with that person and begin to work together and disciple them. And here's, listen to me. You see, our purpose is to encourage and admonish and disciple others. And then the last thing, when we notice sin in the lives of those we're discipling, we must address it very, very gently. Listen to me, pointing them always to God's word. You see, it's not us. It's not my opinion. It's not my pet verse. I remember one time many, many years ago, I was this 19-year-old self-righteous person. And I was in a church, Methodist church. And we were having revival. And I can remember very distinctly. Had a choir up here. And I grew up in a church where women didn't wear jewelry. You know, just didn't do that. And some of the people had jewelry on. And I had to make a comment about it. And I thought to myself, I've thought about that years later, and I've thought, how many people did I offend because of my stupid comments about their jewelry? There's nothing wrong with jewelry. But it's important that as we live our Christian life, that we are careful never to get hung up on a point that we consider important, but that we use lots of grace and that we approach everyone that we approach by focusing on God's word, but remembering where we are. As Jesus said, always remember, you've got a plank in your own eye as you look at the speck in someone else's. Let's all stand and let's get ready to get out there in the world. As we get ready to disciple each other and to bring the world to Christ and to live that example in front of other people, let's bow our heads. Our Father, What a glorious thing it is to walk with you, to worship you, to live a life where we're free from the chains of sin. Father, help all of us to really catch the spirit of what Paul's saying here and to live lives that are radically, radically free from sin. Help us to live a radical faith. And then help us to be faithful to witness and to disciple and bear an example in front of other people. Help us to be careful in our actions and our words and our thoughts and especially our attitude. Especially when people offend us. That we can look at them and say, I'm going to love you for Christ and I don't care if you offend me or not. The most important thing is Christ and how I'm responding. We praise your name, Father, because it's only through your Spirit that we can do this. It's certainly through the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ. In his beautiful name, amen.